Reading this morning from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Let's pray. Well, God, this morning we ask that as we approach you and your holy word, we would find you in truth, that we would not distort your text to satisfy the desires of our hearts or our minds, but that we would find you as you declare yourself to be, that we may truly know you and leave this place saying that today we met with God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The purpose of all training, whether in sport or a particular skill or even in combat, is to develop instincts that can be relied upon in crucial moments. I think back to my childhood as we listen to Montine play the organ for us each Sunday, and she demonstrates great skill at her craft. And I remember from my own training in piano these horrible drills that you had to play over and over and over again. Children, perhaps if some of you are taking piano, you're familiar with that. This practice over and over again, these drills up and down the piano, the most boring things that you have ever heard or played. And yet part of what you're developing in those drills is the ability to rely on instinct, to know where the keys are without looking at them. So when the moment comes to play, you're not looking down at your hands, you're looking up at the music. I've got a friend, my best friend, who is an excellent basketball player. I am terrible at the game of basketball. And it amazes me when I go and watch him shoot how he can stand in one place and think basket after basket after basket. Admittedly, unguarded. But if no one is guarding him, he will make just about every shot that he takes. That doesn't happen because as he stands there, he does some serious mathematical calculations in his mind about the arc of the ball and the trajectory and the speed of the wind and these other things. It happens because he's developed an instinct. He knows how his muscles should feel when he lets go of that ball. And he can tell you the moment it leaves his fingers whether it's going in or not. Instincts. In fact, these reactions that we have in critical moments, these things that just come out when we don't have time to think, they can show you a lot about what a person is about what they've prepared for, what they're expecting, what their assumptions are, and how they operate when they're just on autopilot. In our text this morning, the apostle begins to move us away from the ministry of John the Baptist and toward another stage in the gospel, leaving John behind and focusing now on Jesus and the gathering of his first disciples. Now, the text does begin with John there in verse 35, and it begins with a scene that's very familiar to us. In the text, the same thing had happened the day before. John is standing among his disciples and he sees Jesus walking and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He repeats that refrain from the day before, that this is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah who has come. Yes, as the sacrifice for sin. Yes, as the one who will take away the sins of the world. But also as the one who will overcome death, the great victor and king. And in this instance, as John takes notice and makes his statement of who Jesus is, two of his disciples hear clearly what he has said. We find in verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This initial reaction of the disciples is what we're going to look at this morning. They're standing with John. They've stood with John many days before. John has done a lot of teaching, a lot of preaching. They've heard him say a lot of things. They trust him. They follow him for a reason. They've made themselves his disciples, believing that he is deserving of that kind of following. And yet we see here their initial reaction when John declares that the one of whom he's speaking has come. It tells us much about them, their expectations, their assumptions, their hopes and desires, when we see how they react in this first moment. But it's also this exchange between John and these first disciples, between Jesus and these disciples, is going to tell us quite a bit about Jesus. Here in one of these first acts of public ministry, the calling of disciples to himself, we're going to learn what Jesus is about, how he feels about those who would follow him, and how he responds to their questions and their desires. The two disciples heard, we read this in verse 37, and they followed Jesus. The text is as plain as that. They heard and they followed. Many of you know my good friend Steve May. In Steve May's family, they have an expression that the children learn at a very young age, and it's an expression that we have put to use in our own house that we're teaching Nathan. And it has to do with, kids, what you do when mom and dad ask you to do something or tell you to do something. How do you respond when mom or dad says, here's what you need to do? And the expression is this. It's called ICO. Immediate, cheerful obedience. Did you know that that's what God requires of you? It's kind of a hard standard, I admit, but it's the standard that Jesus gives us. When mom or dad asks us to do something, we are to have immediate, cheerful obedience. We are to obey. We're to honor our parents by obeying what they've asked us to do. But we're to do it immediately, without waiting or delaying or stalling or trying to come up with excuses. And we're to do it cheerfully, not with a grudging attitude. That's the hardest part, isn't it? To do it cheerfully. And yet, you see here that this seems to be the instinct of the disciples. They've been following this man, John. They love John. They admire John. They trust him. They have dedicated their lives at this point to being with him and to following him. And yet, the moment he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they're gone. They follow him immediately. They don't ask John questions. Are you sure? Are you sure this is the fellow you've been talking about? Are you sure this is the one that we ought to follow? They don't doubt. He doesn't look like a Messiah. He doesn't seem to be the kind of man we expect. They follow with immediate, cheerful obedience. Now, a lot of that was because of their training and preparation. Their instincts were taking over because of the training they'd received. Remember the preaching of John. John was always pointing to another. He was always talking about the one who would come, who was greater than he was, the one who was truly worthy of being followed. And so the minute that he told them, here's the one you follow, their instincts kicked in and they went. They had an instinct to follow. You know, we all have that instinct in us. We all have an instinct to follow someone. If you don't believe me, you haven't observed human nature much. You haven't turned on the public television channel on a Sunday afternoon to see the latest self-help guru and all of his followers who line up behind him. You know, if you really don't believe it, there's an example of a friend of mine, a dear minister who I love, a smart guy, an educated man. And yet he demonstrates, and I think a very powerful way, this instinct we all have to follow when he stays up too late at night and begins watching the infomercials. Just 15 minutes of those infomercials can convince him that a problem he didn't know he had can be solved for four easy payments of 1995. We all follow. That instinct is built into us. We're looking for someone to follow, no matter how great a leader or giftedness in leadership we think we have. We're all wanting to follow. The instinct of the disciples here is not simply to follow. It's been a bit more nuanced than that. It's to follow the right one. That's the instinct that has to be developed and cultivated. It's to follow the right one, not to chase after the most recent trend, the most recent diet plan that will bring you salvation, the most recent self-help thinking strategy that will bring you salvation, the most trendy church, the most helpful book. The instinct to follow is not enough. We've got to be following the right one. And that's what the disciples here do. John says to them, "This is the Lamb of God." And they follow. Now look at what Jesus does with their initial following. It says in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Jesus asks them about their intent. He wants to know, you who are going to follow me, what are you looking for? A great New Testament scholar, Don Carson, helps us understand this when he writes, "The Messiah confronts those who make any show of beginning to follow him, and he demands that they articulate what they really want in life." The disciples begin to follow Jesus, obviously because they want something. They expect something of him. There's something that they think is going to happen as a result of following Jesus. And so Jesus' first act is to turn around and ask them, "What do you want? What are you seeking?" There are lots of answers that they could give. In fact, as we go forward in the gospel, we'll see all kinds of different answers from all kinds of different people. Some will follow Jesus because they think he's the way to power, the way to overthrow the Roman oppression and for the Jewish nation to become relevant again. Some will follow him because they want health and money. They see that he has the power to heal and that he has the power to bless, and they want in on that. Jesus wants to know what they're after. When he finds out what they're seeking, he can find out what it is they expect, and that will tell him if they know what they're in for. When we do the things that Christians do, what are we seeking? When you came to church this Sunday morning, you went to some effort to do this. Why did you do it? What are you seeking? When we find ourselves in the middle of a week struggling, and we open our Bibles thinking that it may be able to offer some assistance, what are we seeking in the Bible? What are we seeking when we try to obey God's commandments? What are we seeking when we cry out to Him for help? Everything we do that's a step toward following Jesus, Jesus asks us, "What are you seeking?" This is why in the evangelistic endeavors of the church and of the life of an individual Christian, we have to be very honest about what Christianity is, don't we? Because if we allow people to think that coming to Christianity is the same thing as seeking after power or seeking after more health in this life or seeking after mere friendships or seeking after affirmation, we will win them. But we will not win them to Christianity. We win them to a religion of our own making and imagination. We need to ask people, "What are you seeking?" We need to be clear with them about what Christianity is, what it requires of us, what it means that Christ has done for us. That honesty is essential because I fear that many have come to the Christian church without coming to the Christian faith. They come to the Christian church because someone has led them to believe that they will find what they're seeking here. And yet what they're seeking is not the forgiveness of sins. What they're seeking is not reconciliation with God. And so at the end of the day, they're seeking something the church and Christianity does not provide. Jesus asks him this challenging question. What are you seeking? And the disciples, perhaps understandably, aren't quite sure how to answer. We continue in verse 38. And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? They're not quite sure what to do at this moment. They're unsure of how they feel about this Jesus. They've got so many questions swirling around their head, and yet they're a bit afraid. Where do you begin? What do we ask? How do we begin to find out the things that we'd like to know about Him? And yet there's something about this Jesus that's drawing them, that's calling them to follow. And so they can't just walk away. They don't know what to say. They're anxious. Do we ask all of our questions here, right in the middle of the road? Do we detain Him from His journey? And so they ask Him where He's staying. Now, that may seem a bit odd to us, but let me explain what they're doing here. It's actually something that we do all the time. You know how when you don't have plans for a particular evening or a weekend and you're really hoping that somebody will invite you to do something, you might walk up to them and say, so what have you got going on this weekend? And then you'll hope that they'll say, oh, well, not much, really. What about you? Oh, I don't have anything to do. Then you just kind of look at them and sort of hoping that maybe they'll invite you along. It's that self-invitation thing that we can do where we're too shy to come out and say, can I come over? Could I do something this evening? And so we hope that they're going to ask us. It's exactly what the disciples are doing here. They have all kinds of questions. They want to spend time with Jesus, but they're a bit ashamed, a bit afraid, a bit anxious. They call Him Rabbi and teacher. They recognize He's a man worthy of respect. And so they don't want to detain Him there in the road. And they don't want to assume that He will allow them to follow to where He's staying. And so they ask a kind of bashful question. Where are you staying? And what does Jesus do? Well, in verse 39, He invites them to follow Him. He said to them, come and you will see. All their anxieties about this relationship, all their anxiety about what Jesus will mean to them and the beginning stages of following them, it's hard to begin something new. And so as they begin this new thing, they're filled with all these doubts and things are swirling around their minds and they ask what's kind of a silly question. But Jesus responds with an invitation to follow Him. He shows them and He shows us just how much He's going to provide to those who seek a relationship with Him. He will provide them with the time to answer their questions and to address their doubts. He invites them to come and spend some time with them. He will encourage them to follow. Come with me. One scholar evaluates this passage and says that it seems like these two men were following Jesus in the most mundane of senses. They're just walking right after Him in a road. And yet, at another level, they are taking the first steps of genuine discipleship. You see that that's what they're doing here? He says to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw. And they stayed with Him. We see that the disciples here are doing something that feels a bit trivial to us. Jesus says, come with me, and so they come with Him. But this is no trivial action. This is the first step of discipleship. Hearing the Lord's invitation that we come and responding by following. Immediate, cheerful obedience. Jesus invites and they follow. That's what they're doing here. They're taking the first steps of discipleship. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is beginning to build His church. With these two simple disciples of John, these nobodies in the world, with a casual invitation to follow me and spend some time with me, Jesus begins the work of building His church. Calvin remarks about this passage and how it seems so small and lowly. These two nobodies following Jesus down a path. And yet Jesus will illustrate within a short period that by His own glory, without human aid and without a strong hand, He can spread His kingdom in wonderful and unimaginable ways. And it begins with some simple steps by the first disciples. Look at what the church is now. There are Christians in at least 238 of the countries of this world. 80% of mankind has access to at least the Gospels in a language they understand. This is what the church has become, and it began with two confused and unsure men deciding to be disciples, deciding to follow and to obey. Christians, when we begin to think that we don't have much to contribute to God's kingdom, when we begin to think that we're too insignificant to make much of a difference in Christ's church, we need look no further than this passage, where two common men, by a simple act of obedience, lay the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ in this world. Look what happens to the disciples as a result of this. It says in verse 39, they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. These disciples have spent only a few moments with the Lord. They've had now only a handful of hours in His presence, asking their questions, learning about who He is and what He will do. And even at this early stage, their first reaction is to share what they've heard. It's to find others, others that they care most about, and to say, "This is the one. We've found Him. The one we've been waiting for. That thing that we've been seeking in life. It's found in Him." They go to those who mattered most. That's what it says about Andrew. He goes and finds his own brother. One scholar and pastor points out that Andrew will become the first in a long line of Christians who recognize that the most effective form of evangelism is the private witness of friend to friend and brother to brother. He went to the one he loved most. He went to his own brother and he said, "I have found him." I think there are two things we see in what Andrew does here that ought to affect the way we think about evangelism. Two principles that relate to the way we share the gospel in our own lives. The first is that we need to take the responsibility for sharing the gospel with those who are closest to us. It's easy to rely on someone else, isn't it? To wait for some church program to reach them. To wait for some guest speaker to come and be the one to have that influence. Some Christian concert, some kind of event that you're waiting for so that your loved one can be told about Christ. It's easy to hand them a book, to say, "You need to read this," and leave it at that. But Andrew, he goes to the one he loves and he tells him boldly, "We have found the Messiah." You have credibility with your loved ones that is unmatched by many others. And so your initial appeal to them is not on the basis of some detailed logical argument. It's the persuasion of, "Brother, you know me. I love you. I have found the one." That's where it begins. We have that relationship. We have that credibility. And so the responsibility begins with us. But a second thing we observe from this encounter is that you don't have to be a professionally trained theologian to share your faith. Andrew had spent hours with the Lord. Calvin says he had barely a spark in his own life, but it was enough to illuminate the life of someone else. You don't have to be anxious about how much or how little you know. What you need to do is to point them to the one who illumines the whole world. Point them to the one in whom all knowledge and truth is found. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Those that we love who don't know Christ. Those who haven't heard. And we make lists of things that we're waiting for, that we're hoping someone else will do. What are we waiting for? Andrew went to the one he loved and pointed him to the one who would love him. And look at what Jesus does when this happens. Peter, trusting his brother, comes to Jesus. It says that Andrew brings him to Jesus. And Jesus looks at the one who's brought to him and says, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Look at how Jesus reacts to Peter's first steps of discipleship. The first is that he reacts with grace. Do you notice what Jesus does not say in the text? He does not say, "Peter, I'm going to need to talk to you about your past. Peter, I'm going to need to know just how bad a person you were before, and then I'll decide whether or not I think I can use you in my ministry going forward." Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus knows that there is no sin and there is no amount of sin or level of sin that can separate Peter from his love. Do you know that? These initial steps to Jesus, Jesus doesn't begin with a critical account of all of Peter's wrongdoings. The grace of Jesus is at the forefront here. Not Peter's past. Not his sin. It will be confessed. It will be forgiven. But that's not the issue here. It's Jesus' grace at work in his life who calls sinners to himself, not the righteous, and who helps the sick, not the well. We also see faith here. God calls and we follow because God gives faith. And that's the only thing required here for Peter to be saved by God and used by Christ in his ministry, is the faith that God gives. He makes a declaration about Peter. He makes a declaration about the way things are because of who Christ is and because of his authority. And that faith will include repentance. It will include a life of good fruit going forward. But part of that is simply that when we come to Jesus in faith, we're allowed to see Him for who He is. And only once we've seen Jesus for who He really is, do we begin to see ourselves for who we really were. We think we're okay and getting better. We think we're decent people who try to live right, my folks. And then we see Christ in His glory and we fall to the ground, as did Isaiah, and call out, "Woe is me, I am undone." By the faith that He gives. And that's why it must be so intimately connected with His mercy and His forgiveness. For we would be undone, except that Jesus pours out His grace on us. And then see what He does. He gives a new name. He says, "You're Simon, the son of John. You'll be called Peter." He just declares a new name. He takes an identity that had been with Simon Peter his entire life, and he says, "That identity is no more. Here is your identity. It is Peter." Sound familiar? Is this not what He does with us? He takes an identity that we had before and He puts it away and declares for us a new way of being. He gives us a new name. And this name is not simply a hopeful name of "here's what you might become." It's a declarative statement of "here's what you are. You were Simon. You are now the rock upon which I will build my church." It's that simple. And so He says, "Here is your new name. By grace, And through faith, and that name makes statements about his future. Does Jesus give us a new name? He absolutely does. He gives us his name. He calls us Christians. He says we are in him and he in us. And so what does this name, Christian, say about our future? When we come to him with the faith that he's given to us, when we take those simple steps of following and hearing his call, and he declares, you are now mine. Your name was this, I call you Christian. Your family was this, you're now my family. Remember, he's not just making hopeful statements. He's making declarations about the way things are, and these declarations will determine our future. Because his gracious work in us, calling us to himself and making us his children by grace through faith, this deserves and demands and creates obedience in us. He makes us want to obey because we come to him and he cares not about the length of our list of sins. He cares that we confess and repent. He comes to us and he cares not about the weakness of our faith. He'll make it strong. And by his goodness and love towards us, he makes us want to obey. And then by declaring us to be his own, by wrapping us in his righteousness and giving us the Spirit, he makes us able to obey. That's what regeneration is. That's what it is to have one identity taken away and to be given another. That's what it means to put off the old self and put on the new. You who were only able to sin are now able to glorify Christ in all of life. It's remarkable. And beyond making us desire obedience, and beyond making us able to be obedient, he actually makes us obeyers. I needed to make up a word. I didn't know what else to say there. But he makes us people who obey. He actually works that out in our lives. It actually happens. It's the cause and effect of Christianity. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy results in regeneration, a changed heart, a new self, and obedience. That's why John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's why Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. It's why Paul tells us to obey the gospel. Obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must see clearly what these men are saying as they teach us and what's demonstrated in the passage this morning. Because it is not obedience equals love. It is not, if you are obedient, God will love you. It's not at all what he says. It's not what any of them say. What they say is, God's love for you leads to obedience. God's love, God's grace is where this all begins. It's about his work in us, not our work in us. If we see nothing else from this text this morning, I hope that we see that. That as these two disciples, confused and concerned, slightly embarrassed, unsure of what to do, as they approach Jesus and give the slightest inkling of the faith that has been placed in them, he says to them, come. Come and you will see. Friends, we've got to follow. We've got to follow a Savior who makes so gracious an invitation. And then having followed, having spent a few moments at the feet of the Master, we have got to go to those that we love the most and to tell them, because of our love for them, that we have found Him. We have found the one who saves.